Early in Debbie's and my marriage, and I say early because we had 4 kids in less than 5 years, and Debbie was pregnant with John, and we had a 2-bedroom house that was 650 square feet. And it was pretty small, though. I think our master bedroom was 10 by 10 feet, and then we had a little bit bigger room. We had 3 kids in, and I had built some bunk beds, and John was coming along. So I got this crazy idea to dig out the basement and put in a basement. And so I began to dig, and the guy that sold me the house was helping me, and we dug a big hole that went down to the house so that we could put a conveyor up, an electrical conveyor. And then we shovelful by shovelful put the dirt on the conveyor. It went outside, out, and then dumped into a pickup. And then when the pickup was down to the axle, we'd take it. And in those days, we lived in Commerce City. 3/4 of the roads weren't even paved, so you could dump dirt anywhere in a mud puddle, and they would thank you for it. So I filled up the north end Derby area mud puddles and made it pretty ready for paving, I think. But we dug that thing out in 8 months. And then I talked to a guy who just knocked on my door from Commerce City, and they gave me this absolutely ridiculous low-interest loan, and then he drew up the blueprints of what I wanted to do. And I put this whole basement together, but I did it with the help of so many people who knew what they were doing, because I'd never done anything like that. And I learned to frame, I learned to sheetrock, I learned to do electricity, I learned to finish cement during that whole process until we had every piece. I put in a new furnace. It was hot water heat, so boy, did I learn plumbing. Okay, in fact, I remember that we were celebrating because it was done. I just got the furnace done downstairs, and we went upstairs and ate dinner, and Debbie says, "Man, it sounds like that water's running." So I went down to the basement to about 4 or 5 inches of water, and so I had to go get a pump and pump all that out, but it didn't seem to hurt anything. Anyhow, I looked at all that and I thought, you know, it's amazing because so many people came around, so many guys came around that just about the time I knew, I was able to borrow information from them, and some of them would come in and help. And especially if you guys have ever done mud and taping on sheetrock, isn't that a chore? Unless you really know what you're doing, it always looks pretty ugly. And so they helped me do all that. We put in a family room, a master bedroom, a laundry room, a bathroom, all this kind of thing. And so we got everybody pretty much housed. And it all worked together to become this functioning house. And I never forgot that whole thing. I mean, I could hardly forget it anyhow. It was so much work. It took 2 years to do that thing. And I was nuts to start it, and I felt like nuts after it was over with, because I almost felt like I had to become a Christian again, you know, because I was spending so much time on that house. But just to see that function, and Paul, at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, uses a temple, the temple in Jerusalem, to say exactly the same thing and draws a picture of kind of a metaphor or an allegory, maybe an illustration, just like my house, to explain how we all work together in the building to supply whatever we need to supply. And this temple was the magnificent building of its day. Now, you have to understand that houses in Israel were not built of wood. I know that we believe that Jesus was a carpenter and that he worked with wood, but the truth is the Greek word that they had was the word for stonemason, and Jesus was a stonemason as well as Joseph, and they right out of Nazareth, they worked on, I'm sure they were involved in Herod built a big mansion right outside Nazareth, and I'm sure they were a part of that. And they were stone cutters. So Paul is using this illustration, and Jesus understands it. Paul understands it. We don't understand it because we have plenty of trees. But if you take the gnarly trees we have out on the plains and you look like that, that's more like Israel's trees. They were old and rickety, and so it was really hard for them to use much wood. In fact, you remember if you remember when the Solomon's temple was built, Solomon had to send to Lebanon for wood, right? And they had to, and Hiram had to float it down the ocean, the Mediterranean, down to the port so that they could use that wood to build part of Solomon's temple. Well, now we come on the scene and we're looking at Herod's temple, which is the second one. And Herod the Great, which by the Jews of that day and to this day call him Herod the Evil, decided he would try to appease the Jew. And so he built this temple mount. Mount Moriah was kind of a, you know, curved, and he put a whole mount in of rocks and wood, rocks stacked on each other. And to this day, they don't quite know how he did it. Because some of those, I think I might have mentioned this last week, some of those, like the cornerstone, is 570 metric tons. It's 45 feet long, and it's about 4 feet wide and three or four feet high. And he had those placed all the way around till he had this whole temple mount. So I want you to understand, when Paul talks about the temple or Jesus talks about the temple, he's talking about the temple mount with the temple together, right? Like, do you remember when he overset the tables and threw the tables because they were cheating and that kind of thing? Well, that was out on the south end. In fact, this is kind of a picture of the southwest end. And they were over on that south end selling, and it wasn't anywhere near the temple building. But it's called the temple. And once you enter there, that is the temple. So Paul is using this temple mount as his metaphor. And all of it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So I put some lines in here to help us understand when he's looking at that, Paul's looking at that the foundation is Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? And then upon that is the Word of God. All of the people that were in the Word of God, all the way up to the top section that you see there, where the Gentiles are now come in as citizens. And all that was built ahead of the ability for us to come to Christ. And we as Gentiles are no longer outside, but we're now citizens and part of the family of God. So with that pre-ramble, I want you to understand kind of what's going on, because I'm going to read the scriptures and we're going to go into it. And you kind of need to know those things, all right? It'll kind of add a lot of light to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. If you're new here, we're going verse by verse through Ephesians. Let's start with 19. I read the white. You read the yellow. All right. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. The saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right. All of us are stones, and we create a temple, the scripture says. And we are the whole temple built together. And as we are built together, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, we become the dwelling place of God. And in reading this scripture, there's a few things that jumped out on the page for me. The first of all is Paul is speaking to saved folk. He's not speaking to the unsaved here, but those who have submitted their life to Jesus Christ. The second is that he talks about Jesus being the actual chief cornerstone. And finally, we are the stones in the structure of the temple. Paul is visualizing the temple in Jerusalem when he's telling us this, because it's the perfect example. Now, the cornerstone is the strongest and the truest stone in the building. And I've got my hand on it right there. That's at the right southwest corner when we were there, and that is the stone that the whole mount was built upon. And when you look at that stone, it just looks like any other stone, except it's the bottom stone. And it says that Jesus Christ is that cornerstone. And you have to understand, when it's laid and is put together, and it's kind of true of any building, especially if you're doing brick or that kind of thing, you start with a stone, and that is the true corner and ready to go for the whole rest of the building to be built is around that stone. So it's laid first, then all the other stones are placed upon the building, and it is the guide. And as Debbie and I explored the temple site, they took us underground below that level, and it was right there at the cornerstone that I thought it was interesting because they had some other stones in there holding up the cornerstone so it was perfect, perfectly level and perfectly angled the way they wanted it to be. And those stones were down on the bedrock so it wouldn't move. All right. Now, it kind of reminds me of this scripture in Matthew in Matthew 4, verse 5, it says, then the devil took him up into the holy city. Now, the devil is taking Jesus when he was being tempted. He had been out in the wilderness, and so somehow Satan took Jesus, and they're all of a sudden at that corner of the temple. It's called the pinnacle. Okay, and it was a place where the priests would come out and blow the ram's horn and that kind of thing for holy times. And so he says, then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple mount and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Psalms 91:12, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And so in other words, there were these angels that supported Christ while he grew up and lived on the earth. And I look at that and I think, as I looked at those rocks down below, that scripture came to me and I was thinking, you know what? Here are these big boulders down there of no particular character holding up that cornerstone so the cornerstone's perfect. And I looked at that and I thought, those little rocks are angels, when you stop to think about it. And so Satan took him up there, and they were standing at this southwest corner, and if Jesus, when he says, throw yourself down, if Jesus had thrown himself off there and went all the way to the bottom, that's where the cornerstone is. And he'd been facing who he is. Of course, he didn't do it. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. All right. Now, the cornerstone is supported or undergirded, like we say, to stay true. And all the other stones placed upon the temple may not be as perfect as the cornerstone, but they possess a lot of the characteristics. So when you look at where I have my hand, look at the one above it. And it looks just like the other corner, or it looks like the cornerstone, and they crisscross back and forth all the way to the top, and they're almost like mirror images. But as I raised my eyes up, I began to see that a lot of the stones were smaller, and they weren't as significant as those big stones towards the bottom, and they weren't a whole lot like the cornerstone. Now, here may be a reason. For a stone to be ready to be placed in the wall by the master stonemason, he would have to take a tool and mold it and shape it and chip it and carve it, breaking pieces off until it was ready to be put in there. And I don't know how long it took them to make these kind of stones. I do know that when they made the columns, you know, and you've seen columns in Israel, that kind of thing, the average column took 2 years. So I'm sure because all these stones have a bevel on the outside all the way around with all of the aging and water, and after 2,000 years, some of the bevel has gone on them. But at the time, they had these 45-foot-long blocks of rock, and they chiseled it all the way around so it was smooth and perfect as could be. But you know, I looked at that and I thought, you know, the stonemason, the master stonemason, for some, because some of the stones were just rebellious. Others were easy to do. Some of them were rebellious, and the stones wouldn't conform or submit to the will of the stone cutter. And so for that reason, he'd have to set them aside. Now, I know you can follow this metaphor that's being painted for you this evening. So the question, as well as the topic for this sermon, is, are you a ready stone for the temple of God? Are you a ready stone? And I am confident that the master stonemason will give you every opportunity to fit into that wall perfectly. But here's the great thing about God. He allows you and I to have choice, to choose our own destiny, and the destiny can be we reject God and we are thrown on the pile not to ever be used again, or we can be a small stone because that's where our faith carries it, or we can be a large stone. We can be a rough stone, or we could be a smooth, perfect stone like the cornerstone. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 if you have your Bibles. I want to look at another analogy that Paul has about vessels, but it fits really well here. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, here's what Paul's saying here, is there's two types of vessels, an honorable vessel and a dishonorable vessel, and God loves them all and uses them all, right? Because there's very dishonorable ways back in those days that they had to use vessels because they didn't have the commodes like we have, right? And so there were vessels used for that, and then there were vessels to cook in, there were vessels to eat out of, and so on and so forth. And so Paul's saying, hey, they're all in the body of Christ. We're all in the body of Christ. The question really is, are we a vessel of honor? Are we a vessel that the chief stonemason can chip away, sand away, clean off, cut the extra pieces off, and make a perfect fit into the wall? Or are we ones like you see here where it's not so great a fit? And there are other places where it wasn't as great a fit, and they had to put cement in between the pieces in order to make it look okay because those stones were a little bit rebellious. Now, we who are Christians may be stunted and stay small because of our choices. But as Paul told Timothy, you still have a purpose, and you are placed into the wall because not one person in the body of Christ is not in that wall. Isn't that great to know? It says we could choose to be the 45-footer or we could choose to be the 12-incher, depending on what we make in our choices. So the question really comes down this evening. Don't you really want to be like the cornerstone? You know, I was thinking on our last worship song as we were talking about the unbroken gaze, I thought, man, Lord, I know it's in our desire. I know it's in our hearts that we want to be like the cornerstone. The question is, are we willing to go through the pain and suffering and lacks and all the things that we look at in order to be like the cornerstone? After all, you and I are called out of his word to be like the cornerstone, to be holy and blameless and to be fit and ready for the master's use. But you know, things get in the way, and at some point we have to acknowledge them and turn from those things, and it takes guts, it takes a desire, it takes prayer, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to reverse the direction, and it takes godly action against whatever is eating you up in your life. It takes a dream, a constant dream, to be like Christ. And the Bible uses a word that we don't use much in our society because it mostly is about salvation, but it's called repentance. And I'm not talking about that repentance to be saved, which is, like I say, most of its usage, but a repentant heart when we are not walking in direction of the master stonecutter, the cornerstone of our passage. You know, the Bible says this in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Those who have no relationship with God regret when they mess up because it exposes them in their lives and they don't want to be exposed, and there is no intention in their life to change that behavior because they don't see that they need to. But we in Christ repent because we know better and know when we're wrong and know that we have to change it because we want to be like Him. Amen. Now, what does repentance mean? Well, the dictionary says this: to feel regret about a sin or past actions and change your ways or habits. It's a direct 180-degree turnaround. It's a godly change. And God has called us to examine our hearts, to look at our life and compare it to the life of Jesus Christ. And when we are repentant, we feel the emotion of conviction. And when we feel conviction, it's peaceful and right and good. You following me? But instead, many of us indulge in guilt, which is self-condemnation, a behavior which God is not asking us to do because it's destructive. The master stonemason is looking at you, holding on to that guilt and shame, and taking his tools and trying to break it off to free your grip and remove that piece of stone. So listen to this as we close. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now we can mush that around and somewhere we will get to the place of condemnation, because guilt is condemnation, right? Conviction is godly repentance. And what we have to do and end our life is examine our hearts and look where it is. Feel the conviction, because the conviction is peaceful and it's right and it helps us to change and it makes us like the cornerstone. So the question I have tonight, and I'm asking this of me just as much as I'm asking of you, and that is, will you become the chief cornerstone? Will you look and become like that chief cornerstone? We are the walls of the temple, no doubt. But would you like to become like the cornerstone? Let's pray.